All right, we turn today to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 5. Our sermon series in 1 Peter, God willing, will end this next Sunday. Last Sunday, we worked our ways up through verses 1 through 5 in 1 Peter 5. And the passage we're at today follows the section on the suffering that comes with faithfulness to Christ, which Peter addresses throughout, and especially in chapters 4 and 5. Last Sunday, we saw Peter's exhortation, his challenge to the elders to shepherd the flock in light of the suffering that comes for Christians and that comes for those who are leaders like elders. And Peter, in that section, gives three not buts for the elders to shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then he calls on all believers, not just the elders, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a good word. And if we are a church where Christ-centered shepherding and humility flows as individuals and as a local church, we will all the more be empowered to be faithful to Christ through the sufferings of this life. So that's the overarching theme. That brings us to the title of today's message: Humility, Battle Wounds, and the God of All Grace. Peter's theme of suffering and humility continues in our passage today in verses 6 to 11. But the focus shifts from the inward focus that he has in the previous passage on elders shepherding the flock, all of us clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. That's important in and of itself. That also empowers us to face the sufferings and trials of life. Now he's shifting the focus outward and is going to address the battles that we face. So he focused on what a healthy church looks like. Now his focus is shifting outwards. But in both cases, we need humility. And there's battle wounds that come from the trials we face and the attacks of the evil one. But the God of all grace reigns over it all. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the living word of the living God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God that calls us to clothe ourselves with humility and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Hallelujah. We praise you, Father, as the one who reigns sovereign over the sufferings and the trials of this life and the attacks of the evil one. We pray you bless us as we feed upon your word at this time. Thank you for these words that Peter wrote that you, God, breathed, that's alive today. In Jesus' name, amen. In these five verses, there's three commands that Peter gives, and then he ends with a concluding word of encouragement before concluding his letter, which we'll look at next Sunday. So here's the first command: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6. Throughout 1 Peter, there's a dominant theme about the call to be faithful to Christ in a world that is in rebellion to him. And that's in our lives and in our gospel witness. We're called to be faithful to Christ through the fiery trials of life, which come on all people, But also as Christians, we'll face added trials because we're living faithful to Christ by the grace of God. And here in chapter 5, he's emphasizing the role that humility plays in responding faithfully to such sufferings and trials. Our response to the trials that come includes many things. The focus here is on humility. He emphasized humility in the earlier passage when he was talking about what a healthy church looks like, where you have elders who are shepherding the flock, not domineering, not for shameful gain, not because they have to, but because they have shepherd hearts. And then he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. If we are a church like that, that's going to empower us to go out and face another week of trials and sufferings. Now the focus shifts to the spiritual battles that we face, but the theme of humility continues. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter says. And this builds on verse 5, where Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now he reiterates the call to humble ourselves. And the phrase humble yourselves is literally be humbled or be brought low. And it refers to an outside force or influence that's being imposed upon you and your response to it. So literally it's be humbled, but it's translated humble yourselves, and the idea, both ideas is included. In fact, this in the Greek, this word for humble yourselves is translated be brought low by Paul. Here's Philippians 4, perhaps a verse some of you are familiar with. The verse 13, the well-known I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Before that, Paul says, I know how to be brought low. In the Greek, it's the same word as be humbled or humble yourselves. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and heat. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Same idea here. Humble yourselves or be humbled, Peter says. Be brought low, and it includes a twofold concept. The circumstances of life, the trials of life, the attacks of the evil one, which we'll get to, they humble us. Regardless of our response, we're humbled by how tough life is. And Peter here is saying, in response to how life humbles you, respond in humility and do so under God's mighty hand. Are we doing so? Are we humbling ourselves when life is humbling us? When trials are humbling us? When the attacks of the evil one are humbling us? Are we humbling ourselves? Here's some signs that we're not. When we grow increasingly more angry, bitter, self-righteous, or afraid, that's a sign that we're not humbling ourselves. We're operating in pride. We're operating in fear. We might be becoming more self-righteous. We might be becoming more afraid. We look at this world and this culture around us that's increasingly growing in an antichrist way. And we're not humbling ourselves, and we can see it in our own hearts. If we are humbling ourselves, one of the things we'll see by the grace of God, not because we're so great, but because he's so powerful, is the love of Jesus is increasing in us. Our sense of we recognize the danger more readily, but we also have a faith that's increasing. We are, like Peter says earlier in this book or this letter, we're not giving in to shame. Peter says, do not be ashamed when you suffer for Christ. In other words, yes, we'll feel shame when the world ridicules us or insults us, but we will not be ashamed in the sense that we're not going to let the shame of the world that comes on us dictate how we respond. If we're humbling ourselves, this is part of how we will obey the other things that Peter says in this letter. Humble yourselves, or be humbled, or be brought low. So this means recognize that the trials of life are humbling us, and we're going to respond in humility. And that includes repenting of our own sin, not making excuses, fixing our eyes on Jesus, doing other things Peter says in this letter, like choosing to bless those who slander us. That's humility. Submitting to our governing authorities, provided they're not calling us to disobey God. That's humility. Husbands and wives, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, obeying, being Christ-like to one another. being ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have when people ask, and they're asking because we're suffering well, and when we give an answer, we do it with gentleness and respect. That's humbling ourselves. A hostile world wants to know, hey, where's that hope come from that you have? We tell them, and we do so with gentleness, even if they're attacking us with pride. Humility, or in humbling ourselves, includes embracing our identity, both as the royal priesthood, the chosen race, the holy nation that we are because of God's grace, and the sojourners and exiles that God's called us to be in this world. That includes humility, where we are not overly obsessed with our rights as Americans or the wrong that's been done to us. We'll use the free exercise of religion and our rights for the sake of the gospel, but we're not going to get arrogant and prideful about it. We recognize in this world, we're sojourners and exiles, we humble ourselves, and we gladly accept that identity that Peter gives us here. Humble yourselves, therefore. And the therefore points back to the fact that God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. This word is so good. And then he says, humble yourselves therefore. Okay, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble, under the mighty hand of God. Peter is using some Exodus lingo here. He's taking the Greek translation of the Old Testament verses that refers to how God brought his people out of Egyptian slavery. For example, Exodus 13, verse 9. For with a strong hand, in the Greek that's mighty hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Or Deuteronomy 4. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, like God did for the Israelites from Egypt, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So when Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, in light of the fact that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, under God's mighty hand, he's using biblical lingo here that would call the reader's attention back to how what God did for Israel, and he's applying that to the New Testament church. Our God is a God who has a mighty hand. He is all-powerful. Nothing can touch our lives that he does not allow, and he, Romans 8, works all things for the good of those who love him. Hallelujah. We can humble ourselves, we are called to, and we can do so knowing that it's under the mighty hand of God. It's not a hopeless humility. It's not a sense of defeat. We humble ourselves because the one we're humbling ourselves before is the one who reigns over it all. Hallelujah. And then Peter says at the end of verse 6, so at the proper time he may exalt you. We should humble ourselves because it's the right thing to do, but Peter reminds us there's a blessing in it. As we humble ourselves in this life, God exalts us through sanctification. But Peter's focus here is beyond this life. He's pointing us to the glory that comes when Jesus returns. And he does this throughout this book. For example, in chapter 1, starting verse 6, in this you rejoice, meaning our coming salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's not necessary that we're always grieved by various trials, but sometimes it is. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, faith is more precious than gold, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Throughout 1 Peter, he's pointing us to a glory that comes. He tells us about the blessings of living the Christian life now, including like in chapter 1, God guards us by his power as we live by faith. There's all kinds of blessings that come. We get to share in the Philadelphia, the brotherly love of the church. We have the Word of God, the pure milk, the life-transforming presence of God to feed upon and so forth. There's all kinds of blessings in this life, but here Peter is pointing the believers to the exaltation that's coming when Jesus returns. And the idea here is this.
Right now, in this world, we face shame. We are being humbled by the attacks of the evil one and the shame of this world. So right now, we're being humbled. There's a day coming, we're going to be exalted. Not because we're so great, but because God is so faithful and his grace reigns. So he's encouraging the believers here about what's to come. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand.
So at the proper time, he may exalt you, which ultimately is when Jesus comes back, even though in the meantime, while we wait, he's doing a good work in us now. Hallelujah. But there's more. Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him. Now, you can probably tune out for a moment because most of you came in here and you probably don't have any anxieties or you're not anxious about anything. So in about 2 minutes, you can tune back in. But in case you happen to have anything you're anxious about, let's hear what Peter has to say. Casting all your anxieties on him, on God who has a mighty hand. We do that for multiple reasons, one of which is that's part of humility. Part of humility, part of humbling ourselves to the being humbled by this world, is that we recognize we have anxiety and we're going to cast it upon him, the one who has a mighty hand. And Peter says, because he cares for you. Hallelujah. Humbling ourselves means we both acknowledge that we're dependent on God and we choose to stop fretting. And then when we fret again, we repent and we stop. And we hand it back over to God in prayer, by choosing to obey, even though we still have anxious feelings or things we're afraid of. We hand it over to God. And here in the context, it would specifically include we have anxiety because we live in a world that hates us. Do all non-Christians hate us? No. But sometimes we'll be treated that way. Sometimes we're mistreated by one another, and we need to repent. But the focus here is, we're living our Christian life. By the grace of God, we're seeking to be faithful, godly Christians, bear faithful witness to the gospel. The world's not going to like it. They'll like some things about it. And God in his grace will call some that are in the world out of the world, not physically out of the world, but out of being part of the world into being in Christ. And he'll use our gospel witness to do so. But in the meantime, among other things, we're going to have suffering, and part of that suffering will be we have anxiety, and one of the reasons we have anxiety is because of the hostile world that we live in. Cast it over on him who cares for you. That's part of humility. Rather than trying to handle it yourself or just bury it under a rug or whatever. Let's be like Paul in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's cast our anxieties on him who cares for us. The God who will exalt us in the age to come is the God who cares for us now. This is an evil world. Suffering comes upon all people. Added suffering comes for those who follow Christ in a world that doesn't like it. Part of our response is to humble ourselves while we are being humbled by these trials, by these attacks, by this hostility. And this includes casting our anxieties on God rather than fretting about our anxiety or feeding upon it. The God who reigns over us with a mighty hand, who will exalt us in due time, and who cares for us each and every day. Hallelujah. So first, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Second, be sober-minded, be watchful. Verse 8. These are two commands. They go hand in hand. It's not just a preacher's way of fitting two commands into one, and so we only have three commands and then a fourth concluding point, but Peter puts them together. Be sober-minded, be watchful. And unlike the earlier call to humility, it's very short. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and then he's going to move on to the next point regarding the devil. And of course, it's connected here, but be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter's call to be sober-minded. At least I think this is the third time he says it in this letter, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 7. Being sober-minded means we have a clear mind. We are thinking clearly, biblically, in line with God's word. We're not confused and blinded by sin or by pride. It's the opposite of having a drunk mind. And being drunk mind would not just be on alcohol, but drunk on sin. And when we, last night, when we were preparing to appoint Kurt and John to serve another term as an elder and a deacon, and we read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for an elder and a deacon. And deacons are not to be addicted to much wine. So someone asked John how much wine he's addicted to. Okay, so the idea here is being sober-minded means we do not have a mind that's drunk on sin. We have a mind that's clear. It's sharp.
It's a mind that is conformed by the Word of God. Our mind is fixed on Jesus. We are spiritually in tune in the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, the way we think about this world. We have a sober mind. We are clear-minded. And obeying things that Peter says in this letter, like his four commands in chapters 1 and 2, helps us be sober-minded. He says, set our hope on the grace that's coming when Christ is revealed. Be holy, because him who calls you is holy. Love one another. And feed on the pure milk,
which is the life-transforming presence of God experienced in his word.
As we do these things, we become sober-minded and we stay sober-minded. Be sober-minded and be watchful. So he builds on that. And we can't be watchful without being sober-minded, but being sober-minded is not to stop there.
Being sober-minded, be clear, biblical in our thinking. Don't be drunk on sin and don't be deceived by sin. But then also, with a sober mind, be on guard. Be alert, be watchful against sin, against the devil, which Peter addresses next,
against the trials of this life. Be on guard, be watchful. This is part of the call, and it goes hand in hand with humility and humbling ourselves and being a people who can faithfully persevere through the sufferings of this life. Third, resist the devil, firm in your faith. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and now Peter's going to build on one of the reasons as to why. He moves abruptly to this next theme, which is interconnected. Continuing in verse 8. Your adversary, not the Greco-Roman culture, although they're attacking you, Christians that Peter's writing to, or for us today, the adversary here, it's not the world or the culture, even though it's in rebellion. Your adversary is the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the only place in 1 Peter where he emphasizes the spiritual battle, the spirit realm. For example, in Ephesians, Paul, the spirit realm is a much more dominant theme, but what he says about it is very powerful. And he's reminding the believers he's writing to that the adversary is the devil. People in the world are our neighbors. Some of them treat us like enemies. We are to love them. We're to take a stand against sin. We're to stand up for justice for one another and for those outside of the body of Christ who are being persecuted or oppressed or sinned against. But we do so mindful that the real enemy is not people. It's kind of like in Hunger Games. Remember who the enemy is. And in the Hunger Games, where you have these young people that are thrown into this game where they have to kill one another and end up with one survivor. But Katniss is told in that story to remember these people who are fighting one another. That's not who the real enemy is. Biblically speaking, the real enemy is not people. It's the evil one and the demons that work with him. We're not to be overly focused where we're looking for a devil or a demon behind every bush, but to recognize the reality. There's a spirit realm
There's a spiritual battle that takes place, and Peter describes the devil here as one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Ghost in the Darkness. It came out a couple decades ago, so I'm probably dating myself, but I believe it's based on a true story about, I think it was in the 1800s, and where they were people who were being attacked by, I think it was two different lions in Africa. And, you know, this is before modern technology and so forth. And the movie does a great job of, without, like, having overly graphic pictures of lions killing people, where throughout much of the movie, you don't get to see the lion or the lions. But you hear about and you see the death that they cause, and it increases the fear of them. It's a great job of instilling a sense of fear about the danger of lions. And ever since I've seen that movie, when I read a verse like this, it's like, wow, this verse comes all the more to life. Lions that seek to devour, seeking someone to devour. A roaring lion. The lion roars to instill fear in its prey. That's what Satan does. Part of the way he attacks us is by instilling fear in us. Through the culture, through speaking thoughts into our minds directly. He's a lion that roars. He's seeking someone to devour. And for Christians to crush us and our faith, to bring sin into our lives, disunity in the church, to discredit our gospel witness, and to cause us to cower and to give into shame. Be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil, firm in your faith. Verse 9. That's what he says. Resist him, firm in your faith. The devil is real. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to instill fear and to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Part of the way we resist the devil, again, is by obeying the things Peter says in this letter, and we do so by faith. Back in chapter 1, Peter says we have an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. It is imperishable. And in the meantime, God is guarding us by his power as we live by faith. Part of living by faith, being firm in our faith, means we resist the devil. When he roars, we don't cower in fear. We don't get arrogant. We don't get boastful. We turn to prayer. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to encouragement for one another. We resist him. And the way he works and attacks through the culture, through temptation and so forth, and we do so firm in our faith. And this goes hand in hand with Peter's exhortation to the elders back in chapters 1 through 4, where Peter gives this exhortation to the elders, shepherd the flock. As the people of God, we have different identities or titles that are given to us. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. That's pretty cool. We're also sheep. We're a flock. Sheep are vulnerable. Sometimes they're stupid. Sometimes they're ignorant. Stubborn, we're sheep. Praise God, we have a good shepherd, a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, who gives us under shepherds and who watches over us all. One of the things about being sheep, there's wolves and lions out there that attack.
Let's be invested in a local church. Let's have God the elders. Let's all of us clothe ourselves with humility, and let's resist the devil firm in our faith. And then Peter says, he adds in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter's encouraging the Christians here, and he's writing to them to encourage them, you're not the only ones that have a hard time. Your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world also are suffering for Jesus. And think about this, you know, you and I, we're living in the 21st century. We have 2,000 years of church history that we can read about and we know some about. We've seen that the gospel has gone forth into, at this point, every nation. Scripture more and more is getting translated. There's still languages that don't have parts of scripture yet, but we're getting close. So we have like 2,000 years of history behind us. So when we read the Bible, we're reading it through a lens in which we're like, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, the gospel's going forth,
Century after century, in spite of persecution, the church keeps growing and so forth. But back in the first century, that hadn't happened yet. Peter's writing to Christians living under the Roman Empire,
Christians that he calls exiles, sojourners and exiles, scattered throughout parts of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. He's writing to these believers who don't have a lot going for them and who can't look back at 2,000 years of church history and like, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. These are not people who had seen the Roman Empire fall. Rome was still reigning. And Peter says to them, your brothers and sisters throughout the world, they're suffering too.
Keep that in mind as you think about what I'm telling you. In our Wednesday night prayer group, we use the Voice of the Martyr prayer requests that are sent out weekly. And those are so powerful.
I think on our missions webpage lists, if you'd like that link. And each week it sends out updates. Almost every week it includes a praise report. And also, they often include either what the Christians who are being persecuted, what they're praying or what they ask prayer for, and it's so humbling. Because it's so oftentimes gospel-centered. And it's not just, oh, that our suffering would end, but it's a focus on that God would enable them to be faithful amidst their suffering to the gospel.
And so as we look at a verse like this, just bear in mind that it is, I don't know about you, but it's so powerful for me to read about the faithfulness of Christians who are suffering overt persecution in different parts of the world and how God reigns through it all. Hallelujah. So Peter's three commands. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Resist the devil, firm in your faith. And then he concludes with an encouraging word, which is our fourth and last point. The God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
So he gives three commands, and then he concludes with an encouraging word.
Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, which means this life, Peter uses similar this lingo back in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, your salvation that's coming, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials.
The trials we go through in life and the suffering, sometimes a certain trial may last a little while, and we may even look back and say, oh yeah, that was a little while. It might feel like it's long when we're going through it. But the suffering and the trials we face overall is throughout our entire life, even though some will come and go. But from the perspective of eternity, it's a little while.
And after you have suffered a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace, the God
who has a mighty hand, who we humble ourselves before, is a God of all grace. In his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given us an inheritance that is unfading, unperishable, kept in heaven for us. And he's guarding us by his power in the meantime as we live by faith. And he's using the trials that we go through to prove our faith, to test our faith, to show that it's genuine, so that Jesus gets the glory when he returns by showing how he glorified himself and was alive and at work through us in this life. He's the God who has not only given us a hope, but told us what that hope is and commanded us to set our hope on the grace that will be revealed. The God of all grace is a God who works in our lives now because of his grace. His grace is him doing a work in us that we don't deserve and we can't bring about ourselves. He's the God of all grace. He's doing that now, but also part of his grace we haven't experienced yet. Peter refers to what God's going to do when Jesus returns as the grace of God. He's the God of all grace.
And Peter ends these three commands with this word of encouragement. The God of all grace will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. We need to take our part seriously.
in the power of the Spirit,
in the fellowship of the church, with our eyes fixed on Jesus for the glory of God, let's take to heart the commands of Peter. Let's humble ourselves. Don't give in to pride. Don't give in to self-righteousness. Don't give in to fear. Humble ourselves. Be sober-minded and watchful.
Resist the devil firm in our faith, knowing that the God who reigns over us
in a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, is a God of all grace. He's doing a work in us now that we don't deserve. We can't bring it ourselves. And it's a work that includes what he's going to do when Jesus returns. And at that point, he will restore us, confirm us,
strengthen us, and establish us.
It's kind of like four ways of saying he's going to make us completely complete in Christ. Give us a resurrected body, no more tears, no more pain, no more growing old, no more sickness, no more disease. The gates of the heavenly city will be opened. No fear, no more death, no more mourning.
Hallelujah. He's a God of all grace. But this comes after we've suffered a little while. And part of the reason we're suffering,
sometimes it's our own sin, but sometimes, as Peter says, we have ceased from sin, meaning we've turned away from a sinful way of life, we're following Christ,
and because of that, suffering comes. But that suffering's for a little while. There's a day coming when the eternal glory will be revealed, we'll get to share in it, and that's what daily life will be like. And then he ends verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's kind of like Paul. He's already given one kind of concluding benediction back in chapter 4. Then he has more to say. Then he gives another one. Chapter 4, verse 11. Talking about speaking and serving with our spiritual gifts. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he reiterates the same theme. All of this is so that God gets the glory. He's the one who has the dominion. He reigns forever and ever. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.
Humility, battle wounds, and the God of all grace. Let's be a people who is humbling ourselves in response to being humbled by the trials and sufferings of this world. Let's not respond in anger, fear, bitterness, self-righteousness. Let's take to heart Jesus' warning, Matthew 24. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. That's what happens when we turn to pride. Let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when the world is humbling us. Let's be sober-minded and watchful,
resisting the devil firm in our faith, knowing that the God of all grace
will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us fully in the age to come. And in the meantime, he gets the glory, and we get to be blessed by the loving Philadelphia brotherly love of one another as we bear witness to Christ, about Christ, to a lost world who so desperately needs him. Let's pray.